Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Well, we could say that we have concluded chapter 1 in our study in John's Gospel, because in fact we have gone all the way through the chapter and gleaned a lot of important truths out of this section of God's Word and out of what really is an introductory chapter to the entire Gospel. But I'm not quite done, because I really think it would be very, very helpful to go back and pick up a few of the elements that teach us something about John's style, about his personality, about the things that are unique to John, so that we have these things in mind as we continue studying the remainder of the Gospel, which is substantial and has 21 chapters, and we have just completed, or nearly completed, chapter 1, and therefore have 20 chapters to go. And so if we have a better understanding of some of these unique elements of John's writing style, I think that will help us in our study of the remainder of the book. And so to that end, we are gathering together around the Word of God on this Sunday, May 27. And I remind you that we can do so because there are some of our radio listeners who help us with the financial load. And if you would want to be one of those, it would be a great blessing to us indeed. All right, what am I talking about when I talk about John's writing style, John's personality, John's uniqueness as compared to other Bible writers? Well, let's start by talking about John's Gentile sensitivity. Now, actually, he's not the only one, the only writer who shows some particular sensitivity to Gentile readers, but he is one who shows that very decidedly, and to a degree that many of the other authors of New Testament Scripture do not. Now, obviously, the Apostle Paul does, as the Apostle to the Gentiles, very sensitive to his Gentile readers. In fact, I would say many of his epistles were written primarily with Gentile readers in mind. I think we can also say the same thing, at least to some degree, about Luke's writings, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. They show great sensitivity to Gentile understanding, Gentile culture and customs and background. Not surprising, because most Bible scholars believe that Luke himself was a Gentile. But in John's case, it's rather interesting because he certainly was not a Gentile. He was a Jew, and he was not given a special assignment to Gentiles like Paul was. John is not the apostle to the Gentiles. He is an apostle, but he's not the apostle to the Gentiles, and yet he does show this very obvious sensitivity to Gentile understanding. Let's see how that displays itself in chapter 1. Well, first of all, let's look at John's interpretation of the term rabbi in verse 38. We read, beginning in verse 35, "Again the next day John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi.'" And then parenthesis, which is to say, when translated, teacher. End parenthesis. Where are you staying? I hope you understand the impact of that. If John were thinking primarily of Jews, if when he was writing, in his mind he was envisioning Jewish Christians, or even unconverted Jews, reading his gospel, and after all, the gospel was written with an evangelistic purpose, then he would not have, it would not have occurred to him to have explained the word rabbi. What Jew wouldn't know what the word rabbi means? Every Jew, certainly, surely, would understand the term rabbi. That would not have to be explained to a Jew. But to a Gentile, yes, many Gentiles would not be familiar with the term rabbi. That's a Jewish term for a respected teacher. And so John takes the time to interpret, to define the term that he uses. You don't see that kind of definition of biblical terms that often, but here is one of those cases, and it shows John's Gentile sensitivity. In case you missed it when I read it a moment ago, let me read verse 38 again. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, teacher, "where are you staying?" John's defining of the term rabbi shows his Gentile sensitivity. But it comes up again just a few verses later in verse 41 in his interpretation or definition of the term Messiah. We keep reading, verse 39. He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day, it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." And again, in my Bible, parenthesis, which is translated, "the Christ," in parenthesis. Now again, a Jewish audience, a Jewish person, would not need to be told that the term Messiah means Christ. Messiah is actually the Aramaic and Hebrew term that means anointed one, and the Greek term Christos means the same thing. Now, most Jews knew that. Most Jews in that day were bilingual, at least bilingual, speaking both Aramaic and Greek, and most of them also had been taught Hebrew, and Hebrew and Aramaic are related, but they're not the same language. So the more common language spoken among the Jews was Aramaic, but they generally could speak and understand Greek because that was the common language that was spoken in by the majority of the Gentiles in their day, and which most commerce, business, was transacted in Greek, and a great deal of education, except that which was carried on in the synagogues, was carried on in the Greek language. In the synagogues, it was carried on in Hebrew, and so forth. It was very common for Jews to be able to speak and understand Greek, and therefore a Jew would understand readily both these terms because of his Aramaic / Hebrew language ability, coupled with his Greek language ability. John would probably never have thought to define the term Messiah and explain that this is the same word as the word Christ. But Gentiles very well wouldn't know that. They might understand the word Christ, that's a Greek term, and understand that that means anointed one, but to know that the term Messiah, an Aramaic Hebrew term, means the same thing? Probably not. But John is clearly sensitive to the fact that he's going to have Gentile readers of this gospel. And so, as he did with the term rabbi, explaining it to mean teacher, he does with the term Messiah, which is translated the Christ. But there's more. We also see an indication that John evidently thought in terms of Roman time rather than Jewish time. What do I mean by that? Well, verse 39, Jesus said to the ones who inquired, Rabbi, where are you staying? He said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Well, the question is, 10th hour from what? 10th hour from midnight equals 10 a.m. 10 hours from sunrise equals 4 p.m. So John evidently is reckoning in Roman time. The day was pretty well spent. It's getting close enough to evening time to go home and get ready for supper and spend the evening at home. 10 a.m. would make no sense here whatsoever, would it? He said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. If that's reckoned in Jewish time, that would be 10 a.m. But John apparently is reckoning according to Roman time. Again, an indication of his Gentile sensitivity. He's writing his gospel not only to be understood by Jews, but to be understood by Gentiles. The Jews were, again, conversant enough with the Gentile world in which they lived to understand the reckoning of time either way you go. They would have understood it. But Gentiles would not. But John just simply gives them the time in Roman reckoning from midnight so that they can understand what he's talking about. John's Gentile sensitivity. Well, what else do we learn about the Apostle John? We're learning some things about him that will help us in our understanding of the entire gospel as we study it together. Well, the second thing that I think we should be aware of is John's, we could call it his retiring personality. John never mentions himself directly. He never uses the personal pronoun I. He never uses his own name. He even downplays references to his own family, which is quite unusual. That shows a retiring personality. Back to verse 37. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Who are these two believing disciples? Probably one of them is John. One of them, we learn later, was Andrew. But who was the other one, unnamed? Probably John. In fact, almost all Bible scholars are certain that it was John. Again, only one is identified. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is translated teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. Okay, there's one of the two. One of the two who heard John the Baptist, that is, speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. Okay, so John helpfully identifies one of these two disciples of John. He is, in fact, Andrew. But again, who's the other one? Undoubtedly John, but he doesn't mention himself. He doesn't say one of those who followed Jesus was, or followed John, rather, the Baptist, and now is following Jesus, was Andrew. The other one was me. I'm the other one. One was Andrew. I'm the other one. He doesn't say that. He has this characteristic of mentioning people and places last after he's already told something about them. But he also has this characteristic of not mentioning himself. We'll find this later on when we move through the gospel. He will talk about, for example, and this is one of the well-known references, he'll talk about the disciple whom Jesus loved. Who's that, John? Why doesn't he say so? Because John has this retiring personality. We see this coming up over and over again. We find these two soul-winning brothers in verse 41. He, that is Andrew, first found his own brother Simon, that's Simon Peter, and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. All right, so we've got Simon, son of Jonah, or if you use the Greek term, it's son of John, whom Jesus says shall be called Cephas, a stone, which is in the Greek is Peter. But what about John? John undoubtedly is that other disciple, and he's here in the narrative, but he doesn't mention himself. We see this sort of thing again and again. So I just pointed out now at the beginning, and we'll pick it up as we make our way through the gospel, but we should understand, first of all, John's Gentile sensitivity. That's a very important aspect of his writing style. His way of thinking, it's even more than a writing style. It reveals something about the working of his mind. It reveals something about his thinking. It reveals something about his mindset, we might put it that way, as he's writing this gospel. We secondly understand something about his retiring personality. And third, I think we should make note of John's unique perspective. Most people understand that the Gospel of John is significantly different than the other three Gospels, the other four Gospels, John being the fourth one. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and many of you will know this, are called what? Synoptic Gospels. And that word synoptic has the idea of same or similar. Now, they're not identical by any means. We know that. But there is a similarity, a strong similarity between Matthew and Mark. Matthew's longer and more detailed. Mark is shorter with not as many details. And again, they're not identical. There are pieces of information in one that are not found in the other. But if you would outline, go through and outline the Gospel of Matthew and then likewise outline the Gospel of Mark, you would be, I think, struck by the degree of similarity. Luke, not quite so much. There's actually more unique material to Luke that's found in neither Matthew or Mark than perhaps would warrant this term synoptic gospel. And we're certainly grateful for all of that material in Luke that you don't find in the others. We're much richer because of it. But again, there's a similarity in Luke that at least parallels certain portions of Matthew and Mark. But when you come to John's gospel, it is just so totally, totally different, for which, of course, we are very grateful. And all of that, clearly by the design of God. He is the author, the primary author, the most important author, as I explained on the broadcast last week in talking about this mysterious doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. God has designed all of this for our good. So the similarities are designed for our benefit. The differences are designed for our benefit. God chose to give us two gospels that are closely similar, a third gospel, which is somewhere in between the similarity of Matthew and Mark and the difference of John, but then to give us a fourth gospel that is so entirely different that it's hard to find any parallels between John and the other three synoptic gospels. And indeed, that's the case, and it is very helpful because we see things that we would not know otherwise. What are some of the elements of this uniqueness of John's gospel? Well, I begin by reminding you about that wonderful prologue that opens the gospel, verses 1 through 18. There's nothing like that in any of the other gospels. Remember how the gospel begins? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. This high, exalted, elevated prologue, as we call it, introduction to the Gospel of John, is totally different from any of the others. The others are much more historical in their narrative from the very beginning. Matthew's Gospel starts with the genealogy and then goes into the narrative of the birth of Christ. Mark's Gospel gets immediately into historical narrative about the ministry of John, the forerunner of Christ. Luke has a nice little introduction, but much shorter than John's, and nothing like John's, not this exalted theological prologue that we find in John's Gospel. And then he gets immediately into the historical narrative about the birth of Christ. But John's Gospel is different. And aren't we grateful? We don't find this prologue. We don't find this teaching, this doctrine, this insight in any of the other Gospels that we find in the prologue of John. And we could go through, and it would take me forever to point out all of the differences, but just looking at chapter 1, John is the only one who tells us about Nathanael, and he tells us quite a bit about him. I just read it. Verses 44 through 51 tell us about Nathanael. If we didn't have the Gospel of John, we would know nothing, absolutely nothing about the apostle called Nathanael. Only John tells us that Nathanael was first sought out by Philip. Only John tells us about Philip and his activity here. That's unique to John's Gospel. Only John tells us what Jesus said to Philip later on in the Gospel, in that discourse or that narrative about the feeding of the 5,000. We only find from John Philip's part in that he's the one who asked the question, where will we find bread for 5,000 people? And 200 denarii are not sufficient to find bread. We wouldn't know who it was who said that if it were not for John's Gospel. John is the only one, for example, to tell us about the Greeks who came to see Jesus in chapter 12, verses 21 and 22. And again, it was Philip who brought the Greeks to Jesus, and they had come to him and they said, "Sir," speaking to Philip, "we would see Jesus." What a beautiful portrait of Gentile interest in Jesus the Messiah. And again, this shows us, we've already looked at John's Gentile sensitivity, so he has something here about the Gentiles, the Greeks, that nobody else has. And it also tells us a little bit more about Philip that nobody else tells us about. John is the only one, for example, in that wonderful passage in John chapter 14, where he says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And who was it who spoke up of the disciples and said, "Show us, Lord, show us the Father, and it will satisfy us"? Who was that? Well, that was Philip. And John is the one who tells us that. There's just all kinds of information. I mean, really, I couldn't begin to tell you all the things. When we move out of chapter 1 into chapter 2, we're going to get into the account of the wedding of Cana of Galilee that John tells us about. None of the other disciples or none of the other Gospels mention that. You don't find that in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but you find it in John. John is unique in his perspective. He tells us about Nathanael. He tells us about Philip. He tells us about Nathanael, about his his unusual commitment to truth. He's a man in whom there is no guile, no deceit, no trickery. He tells us about Nathanael's devotional life. When you were under the fig tree, I saw you. What was Nathanael doing under the fig tree? Well, we're not told exactly. Some think he was taking a nap, but it's more likely that he was actually there reading Scripture, having what we would call having devotions. He's the only one that tells us about Nathanael's keen spiritual perception. Verse 49, Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Wow, that comes early. You'd think there isn't anything like that, any kind of insight like that by the other apostles till much later in the ministry of Christ. When Matthew tells us, for example, in chapter 16, that Peter said, "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven." And if we read Matthew's gospel, we would get the idea that this is the first time that any of the apostles had come to this understanding. But in John's gospel, we find out that Nathanael, who becomes an apostle, he's not even one yet, who becomes an apostle of John, or of Jesus rather, had this insight from the very beginning. Wow, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That is high and exalted spiritual insight that we are, frankly, surprised and I would say even shocked to find anybody who understands that this early on in the life and ministry of Christ. But thank you, John, for giving us this information. We're talking about John's unique perspective. And on it goes. I said I wasn't going to give you more, but there are other things, and I'm really running out of time to deal with them all. The information here, the insight here into Jacob's ladder, I really want to mention that, and I'll have to come back to it next week. But that is one of the most interesting statements that you'll find anywhere, and only John gives it to us. "Most assuredly, Jesus said to him, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Well, what is that all about? Well, that is a reference to Jacob's ladder, where Jacob saw the ladder from heaven to earth and angels ascending and descending on it. And now Jesus says, you're going to understand that I'm the one. Jacob, in Genesis chapter 18, recognized that as the entrance opened to heaven and that God was revealing himself to him. Now you'll understand that that refers to me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus is here revealing himself as the way to heaven, the ladder into heaven, so to speak. Going clear back to Genesis chapter 28 and Jacob's ladder. John's the only one who tells us that. Well, we've run out of time. Come back next week. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.